morning it would be a useful thing to look at a particular passage or passages in the book of Hebrews. We're going to carry on this evening as well, so I invite you to come back. But I'm going to start by reading from Hebrews chapter 3. It'll be up on the screen, hopefully. And starting at verse 7. And this actually carries on from the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 95 is a very well-known psalm, particularly if you're from an Anglican church background, where the bit I read this morning is quoted in, I think, every evening service, in the old prayer book services anyway. The bit that's often left out, though, is the bit that the writer to the Hebrews now quotes. He's started off the chapter by asking us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And he goes on, we'll look at the next passage shortly. Goes on to say that there is still hope after all that gloom and doom. But the point that he's bringing out from that psalm is that when we hear God's voice, we shouldn't harden our hearts. Now, let me just explain a little bit about the background of this letter to the Hebrews, because particularly in the next part, it gets a little bit convoluted, and you think, what on earth is he saying? The reason the letter was written, it was written to the Jews, or Jewish Christians, who were wanting to go back to their old ways, to return to their roots, to turn away from Jesus Christ and go back to the Old Testament ways of looking at things and doing things. And the letter to the Hebrews is there telling them that they can't do that, they shouldn't do that, because all that has happened through Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That there's something so much greater and so much better and so much bigger and more wonderful that they have now. Shouldn't turn back. Now, we're not in the same situation, perhaps, but we can still learn lessons from it. And, the quote that he picks up again and again, today, if you hear his voice. We'll see later on how he argues that actually means today, not way back in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, thousands of years ago. But it's as relevant to us today as it was when David wrote the psalm several thousand years ago, when this letter was written 2,000 years ago or near enough. It's as relevant today for us. And it talks about hearing God's voice. And we've already heard God's voice this morning. I've just been reading what he wrote, what he caused to be written, rather, what he inspired, what he breathed out by his Holy Spirit through the writings of the person who wrote that letter. When we read the Bible, we are hearing God's voice. When someone like me stands up at the front or someone sits next to you and you start talking about what the Bible says, you are hearing God's voice. And what's he say? Don't harden your hearts. When you hear it, there's a number of things he says here that you have to be aware of. Verse 12, he talks He says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It talks about unbelief. You know, these are, who are those who come in unbelief? They hear the voice of God. They hear God's word. And they then say, I don't believe it. I'm not going to bother with that. They turn their back on it. Do you know, there will be some of those who this week have heard God's voice who are doing that just now. They are turning their back on it and saying, I don't believe that. It's rubbish. It's nonsense. It's old-fashioned. And they turn away. They don't believe what they hear. We see these sorts of things in our own relationships, don't we? Somebody says something to you, you can choose whether you believe it or not. Particularly in the days in which we live, where so many people have different ideas about what is true, or whether even if there is truth, or whether it's just what is happening at the time that's important. Ideas of right and wrong are not the same as they used to be, and many of us know that. But it doesn't change the truth of it all, does it? There is right, and there is wrong, and there is truth, and there is falsehood. And the Bible speaks truth to us. But there are those who, because of a sinful, unbelieving heart, just simply reject it. They've hardened their heart against it. It talks there about sin. And these might be referring to those who actually do hear, and they understand the truth of it. They realize what is being said, but they choose to not go along with it. They rebel against it. That may be the context that the psalm was looking back on. Back in the book of Exodus, we can read the story. If you read this psalm in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 95, it actually puts a few more bits in. It talks about a rebellion at Massa and Meribah. It's Exodus chapter 17 and around verse 7. You'll find these names mentioned there. And this was where the people of Israel had been led out of Egypt, and they were going through the wilderness and the desert, and they got to a place where there was no water, and they set up camp, and people were saying, there's no water, we're going to die of thirst. What have you brought us out here for, Moses? And they grumbled, and they complained, and they quarreled, and they criticized Moses, and in a sense they were criticizing God for having brought them out there. And God told Moses to go and take his rod and strike a rock, and water flowed out of it. Enough water to provide the needs of several hundreds of thousands of people. You see, what they were doing is they weren't believing what God was doing and what God had promised, that he would lead them into a promised land. He wasn't leading them into the desert to die there. If they believed that, they wouldn't have been grumbling and complaining. And the names Meribah and Massah mean quarreling and grumbling, and it went down in Israel's history and quoted again and again. But it was that sinful heart. They had heard what God had said, but it didn't take root in their hearts. They hardened their heart. And it also, in verse 13, talks about the deceitfulness of sin. People hear the word of God, but then somebody comes along and whispers in their ear or shouts it from television or whatever. They hear, but they're persuaded that it really doesn't matter. Or maybe it's saying, well, I know the Bible says that, but did God really mean that? And we get that again and again, don't we? We read what is plain and clear in the scriptures, and we perhaps feel uncomfortable with it because it challenges part of our lives, and then we want to find a way around it. You know, oh, that only applied back 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to us today because we are so much more modern and clever and educated than they were then. They were just closer to the truth back then, and we're further away. And sin's deceitfulness has caused us to downgrade what the scriptures say. There's a hardness of heart there that makes us want to change things to suit ourselves. We need to examine ourselves, don't we? If we hear the word of God, we're not to sit in judgment on it. We're not to say to God, well, you didn't mean that. Because if God said it, God actually does know these things. He knows what's true and he knows what's right. He designed us, he created us, he made us. You know, if you get a, well, maybe there's a bit of variety amongst us here. If you buy a new washing machine or a new car or something like that, it comes with an instruction booklet. Quick show of hands, how many of you read the instruction booklets? Not everybody, is it? We've recently, not a new car, but we've got a different car. And first time I drove, I got to a corner and I thought, I probably ought to put the lights on. Where's the light switch? I hadn't checked it out first. Washing machines, I think, they confuse me anyway, so I just hope that Jill's left it set to something sensible and I just turn it on. Put the clothes in as well and something else, yeah. We had a friend in our college in Bangor in North Wales who'd come from another country and he wasn't used to all our technology. This is 1970s technology, by the way. And he was shown where the washing machines were, so he followed the instructions. And it said, put your clothes in there. It was a top loader, laundrette thing. It said, put your soap in there. So he put his soap in there. And then he went away and was going to come back 15 minutes later or whatever. And someone knocked on his door and said, there's bubbles all over the corridor. And it said, well, what did you do? And he'd put his soap in. He'd got a bar of soap and he'd put that in. We have to not only read the instructions, but you also need to understand them. And people who write instruction books ought to be a bit more careful about how they put things sometimes. But the Bible is clear, and it speaks to us. It's God's word to us. And we shouldn't try and make it up, decide what we pick and choose, because that's the hardness of heart. And the Bible here is quite clear that if we harden our hearts and we don't accept God's word, then we won't enter the rest that God promises us. More about the rest in a moment. We're going to sing a song. We'll remain seated as we sing this one. So the musicians are going to get lots of exercise today, getting up and down. This is the song, Soften My Heart, Lord. Soften my heart. Soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart. Now, you realize as we're singing that doesn't actually completely follow on from what we've just been reading, because that's talking, the Bible here is talking about the hardness of heart when we hear God's voice. But actually, that hardness of heart extends beyond just simply what we think about God and his word. It seems to reflect itself in the way in which we view the whole of life. It talks there about compassion. And you know, people who draw near to God, they have the compassion of God that grows within them. Because as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. That's not to say that non-Christians and unbelievers can't be compassionate. But there is a different sort of compassion that comes through knowing God. Now, going back to Hebrews, we're going to read the next bit now that talks about this rest that, you know, we won't enter if we harden our hearts. And this, I always find this a bit of a convoluted passage, so I'll try and help you understand it. But let's read Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience, their unbelief, their hardness of heart. So I don't know if you follow the logic of the argument there. And possibly if you don't, it may be because there's bits there that you're not quite sure what he's talking about. And actually he's using a word, rest, which is also the word for Sabbath. He's using that word to speak about different sorts of things. He talks about God resting on the seventh day when he was creating the world because he had completed the creation. He rested. And in that sense, he set an example for us that there should be one day in seven that is regarded as a day of rest, a day set apart from our normal work, a day set apart for drawing close to God. In a sense, not just recharging our batteries, but perhaps rebooting our lives, you know, clearing out all the garbage that we've gathered during the week, all the things that clutter up our memories, coming back and making our peace with God. He's also speaking about a rest that the people of Israel were going to have when in the days of Joshua, when they were entering the promised land. That was the rest that David is talking about, that they weren't allowed to enter because of their disobedience in the desert. And it was the following generation that entered the promised land, entered God's rest. And yet when David wrote it, he said, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. If you do, you will not enter God's rest. So there's another sort of rest being spoken of there. And the letter to the Hebrews, many years later, takes the same words and applies it to them. In the New Testament days of Jesus and his church. And of course, we don't have to think and ponder very long before we realize that what's being spoken of there is a rest that lasts for all eternity. It's like our promised land. Where is that? Not Wem, is it? It's not even Shrewsbury. I think I probably ought to say that the other way around. What it's talking about is the eternal hope that we have. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage, and I just picked up a few verses that he said. It talks about the rest that we have from God. If we hear his voice, if we yield to him, if we trust in him, if we believe in him, we don't harden our hearts against him, but we receive thankfully and joyfully the things that he is doing for us, his grace and his mercy. He says this, that we have a rest that's in the gospel now, a rest of grace, comfort and holiness, to which I would add hope and joy. He also says that it also talks about a rest in glory, where the people of God shall enjoy the end of their faith. It's where we're going, when all the trials and tribulations of this world will be passed, where sin troubles us no more, where everything is made new, where we ourselves have new and glorious bodies, if we enter his rest. And that's the future that lies ahead of us, who believe, who do not harden our hearts against the gospel message. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so the writer in Hebrews, in verse 1 of chapter 4, says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Be careful. Don't just be casual about the gospel things. Be careful that you take hold of it, that you understand it, and that you make it your own. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. And you may think, well, actually, we talk about grace. We talk about forgiveness. We talk about mercy. We don't talk about obedience as a means of entering God's rest. But what is it that we're being told to obey? We're being told to obey the gospel message, that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that we will enter his rest. He will open the door. He will pick us up and carry us through it. It's not by our efforts. It's by blessing and mercy of God. Not one of you can make your way to heaven. You failed already because you've sinned, and that disqualifies you. The only people who can enter heaven is those who say, I've messed up, Lord, help me. That's the message which we need to obey to come to him. And we'll look at that a bit more closely in a couple of minutes after we've sung the next song. That song talks about the hope that we have lying before us. A hope that brings peace now. A hope that brings the whole point of why we live into perspective. And that's the rest that is spoken of, that we look forward to. Something new, something glorious, something unsullied by anything evil, where there is harmony and cooperation and compassion, understanding within the kingdom of God's people. I'm going to read the next and last part of chapter 4 now from verse 12. There's glorious passages. Some of you might even know these bits off by heart in one version or another because they're good memory verses. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The word of God, we're talking about it earlier on, as the means by which we hear God's voice. Here we have a good description of it. It's not just words on the page, not just ink splattered across a piece of paper, but it is God's voice speaking to us. And they are words that search our hearts and minds and souls, like that sharp double-edged sword that delves into the very depths of our body, showing our nature, showing us the nature of God, revealing to us what we should be, and yet also revealing to us what we aren't. Is it the letter of James that says it's like a mirror held up to us? And when you look at yourself in a mirror, there's no hiding, is there? I remember one day, the job I was doing involved having a bonfire. It was a school where I worked at, and I did a lot of the clearing up and tidying up. And I had a bonfire of old rubbish from the design workshops, and there was a lot of plastic amongst it. Shouldn't do this these days. This was 30 or 40 years ago, and I threw all this lot on the bonfire. And then it came to another part of my many and varied tasks was to go and monitor the children waiting outside the school gates for to be picked up, make sure they didn't run out into the road and didn't throw things at passing buses and things like that. And I saw people looking at me and thinking, well, they were looking at me a bit strange. That's nothing new, really, I have to say, but they were doing it more often. And afterwards, when everyone had gone home, I went into the staff room and I looked at myself in a mirror, and my face was completely smudged with soot from the bonfire and all this plastic stuff that, you ever burnt expanded polystyrene? Thick black smoke comes up and it sticks to everything. It stuck to my face. Nobody told me, of course, but the mirror revealed it. And the Bible's a bit like that. If we read it with open hearts and not hardened hearts, it shows us what we're really like. It shows us what God is really like, and we realize just how far short we fall. I just want to say a few words, though, because in a gathering of this size, there's going to be lots of different people, different ways of looking. And some of you might be some of those very tender souls who know that you get things wrong and you feel a complete and utter failure. And you hear passages like this and you say, oh, woe is me, I'm useless, I'm rubbish. You'll hear me talk about hardening hearts and say, that's me, I harden my heart. Can I say that if you really feel that way, it's probably an indication that you've not hardened your heart. Because if you'd hardened your heart, you wouldn't care less what I said. It would go over your head. You'd be thinking about something else. You couldn't care less that you've fallen short. That's the mark of a hardened heart. If you're hearing these things and you're thinking, I'm not good enough, I've fallen short, well, hang on in there, because it shows that you're going in the right direction, but you need to hear the next bit. We'll come to that in a moment. If, on the other hand, you're sitting there thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me, I don't have a hardened heart, I can do whatever I want, well, look a bit closer, folks. And you also need to hear the next bit as well. And there may be some of you who know full well what I'm going to say, and you rejoice in knowing the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. You know that you're not worthy. You know that you've fallen short of the gospel, of the good news, fallen short of the law that God reveals in his word. You read the scripture and you hold it up and you're glad to see yourself in the mirror, warts and all, smudged face and all, because you welcome the truth, because the truth sets you free, because of the next bit. Let's pop the last bit up on the screen again, Josh, if you can, from verse 12. Yeah. No, from verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let those words speak to you. Make them personal to you. We have a great high priest. This is our Jesus, isn't it? He came into this world. He suffered and died for us. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He has made a sacrifice for our sins. Are you a sinner? Yes, we are. Does it matter to you? Yes, it should. If you've not hardened your heart, you would say, yes, it does matter. But Jesus has taken your punishment for you. He's described here as the great high priest. And the high priest in the Old Testament days was the one who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, so that they would understand that God was forgiving their sins and showing mercy to them. This high priest offered himself. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, for your sin, for my sin, so that we could receive God's grace and his mercy. We come to one who actually understands us. Have you ever tried to share something that's troubling you with somebody? And they're very helpful, and they're wanting to understand. But you know, as you talk to them, that they haven't a clue that they understand, of understanding what you're on about, because it's beyond their experience. They show love and compassion, but understanding falls short because they just don't know. We come to a God, to Jesus, who does know, and he's been here. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet notice, he's without sin, because he overcame those temptations. We come to one who can help us. He's been there and done it. He came to rescue us, to bring salvation to us. And so in that last verse, it tells us how we should approach him. We approach with confidence. So I say to those of you who feel tender about these things and perhaps feel that you're a failure, that you're miserable about it, and you feel that you're no good for anything, you can approach Jesus with confidence. He's not going to look down on you and think, what a load of rubbish. He reaches out to you to draw him to yourself. that to draw you to himself. He comes to you to forgive those sins that you're so conscious of. He might even come to you to point out that some of those things really aren't important, because sometimes we blame ourselves more than we should do. But he reaches out to you in love and compassion and grace and mercy in order to forgive you, and that you may enter his rest, to know that rest of grace and mercy now, but also to know the eternal rest when everything's made new. Have confidence in him, and you come to receive mercy, and that speaks about being humble. Don't come to God thinking that you can do wonderful things for him. You come to him because he can do wonderful things for you. Coming to receive mercy means recognizing that we need it. That's true humility. We've fallen short. He can save us. He can rescue us. He can make us new again. Cause us to be born again into a living hope through Jesus Christ. We come to receive grace, mercy. It's undeserved. That's what grace means. Something given that's undeserved. You haven't earned it. You come because you trust in Jesus to do it for you. And come realistically, recognizing that we are in need. We may find grace to help us in our time of need. This evening we're going to go through many more passages in Hebrews, and they're all focused around coming to know Jesus. I invite you to come back and hear more about this, but let's leave it there this morning. We have a Savior. Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue people like us. He's able to help us in our time of need. And it's not our efforts. It is what God has done for us. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father God, we thank you that you do speak to us. We thank you that you speak through your word. We thank you that you've spoken through Jesus Christ. It's the living word. We thank you that you speak truth to us, that you are real, and that you are understanding, that you're compassionate and merciful and graceful to us. And Lord, we would pray that you'd help us to hear, to understand, to receive and accept the wonderful offer of your grace and love. Lord, some of us have followed you for many years, and we know how easy it is for us to step aside from the true path. Lord, we thank you that no matter how often we stumble and fall, no matter how often we wander from your ways, that you draw us back and that you welcome us back as we come in humility and faith. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from any sense of self-righteousness or self-importance. Help us, Lord, to rest in you and find rest in you, both now and forevermore. Amen.